Roger, for what is a long and rather complicated reading, but hopefully we'll make some good sense of it. Let's keep that passage open and let's pray. Father, we thank you that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Teach us to accept one another and produce praise and glory for your name. Amen. If I ask you to score your faith from 1 weak to 10 strong, not asking you to put your hands up, just think of a number, and being good English types, you'll be scoring yourself modestly, I'm sure. But you might say to people, Graham, I'm not quite sure what you mean by faith. Do you mean what I believe in my head? So, do you believe every line of the creed? Give yourself a point. Do you believe every word in the Bible read in its proper context? Give yourself several points. Do you believe in every one of the 39 articles of the Church of England? Oh, it's 11 already. Or perhaps through doubts. Or perhaps it doesn't mean what's in your head, but it's in how much you love and trust God in your heart. Do you love God with all your heart? Do you repent of your sins? Do you desire to obey his commands? More it's about affectation than intellect. Or maybe by faith, Paul means putting your faith into action. Do you persevere when things get tough? Do you give generously and sacrificially of your time and your money? Can you move mountains? Can you walk on water? That's strong faith. Jesus was regularly disappointed in his disciples when they panicked in the storm, when they failed to feed the 5,000, when they couldn't heal someone that came to them, when they didn't understand what he was teaching them, when they didn't even recognize him when he came back from the grave. He said many times in the Gospels, "Oh, you of little faith." And I guess if Jesus said to you and me, "That's a pretty low score you've got there, Graham," we'd take it from him. But you don't want me or one of your neighbours saying, "Oh, that's a pretty low score." That's for us to decide. Well, whatever you've scored yourself, I want to say this morning, welcome. Whether you have a strong faith as you see it or a weak faith, you are welcome here. And we hope and pray that we encourage one another and grow in faith and love and obedience. But as we continue our series through the book of Romans, and today we're in Romans chapter 14, we have Paul using terms like weak and strong quite boldly. He says, chapter 14, verse 1, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment." But you just have passed judgment, Paul. You say that he's weak, and the implication is that you're strong. And Paul is clearly talking to some people who think they're strong. But actually, there's a problem in the church in Rome. There's a problem of division. It's a weakness which affects both the strong and the weak, that they are divided. And towards the end of the passage, Paul says, chapter 15, verse 7, "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." And that's what we need to do, to accept one another as Christ has accepted us, and the result will be praise and honour to God. And that's going to need some clear thinking faith, and it's going to need generous Christian love in order to produce the fruit. So we need to think clearly about what the problem was. And as you had that long reading, you'd be thinking, what's going on? What's the big problem with vegetarians in Rome? I'm a vegetarian. What's wrong with me, if anything? We need to understand exactly what was going on locally and discern the principles that are permanent before we can apply them to our own current situation. Let's just remind ourselves of the story of Romans, which we've been looking at for some months. In chapters 1 to 11, Paul sets out his gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Remember, it's both for Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and all who believe and trust in Jesus and his sacrifice for us are justified, made right with God. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are heirs of salvation. And Paul's ultimate hope in chapters 9 to 11 is that even the Jews who seem as a whole to have rejected Jesus, he writes, will turn back to him. And then in chapters 12 to 15, he appeals to us, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Use your gifts to serve one another. Love your enemies, those who persecute you. Don't grumble about the government. And in this week, he comes back to the local church. Now, Paul is writing in about 57 AD. We know that in 49 AD, the previous Roman Empire expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. Non-Christian and Christian Jews alike, there had been some trouble brewing, and they began to filter back under the reign of Nero. So by the time Paul writes, there are some Jewish Christians back in Rome, but they are a tiny minority. And for a few years, the church in Rome has been overwhelmingly Gentile, so they are the majority, and majorities can tyrannize minorities. The Gentiles are strong just by numbers. And the problem that's happening seems to be all about food, meat, and holy days, whether they're sacred or not. What exactly is the problem? And both of these issues do not occur only in the city of Rome. We know from Paul's other letters that these sort of issues occurred all around the Mediterranean, wherever the gospel came. If you remember our series in 1 Corinthians about 2 years ago, we looked in chapter 10, so Christians were saying, well, we know that idols don't exist, they're nothing. Therefore, we can go to the pagan temple, join in the guild of craftsmen or bankers, whatever it is, eat the meat, drink the wine. And Paul says, hang on, the idols may be nothing, but what about the demons behind them? Paul condemns these strong-minded Christians for mixing with paganism. Is that what's happening here? But there's no mention of idols and demons. So I don't think it is. Another issue often arose around the early church was those Christians, Jewish Christians, who told these new Gentile Christians, well, your faith in Jesus is wonderful, but if you really want to belong, you need, particularly the men, to be circumcised. And you need to keep the Jewish food laws, and you need to observe the Sabbath and Passover. And Paul comes down very fiercely against that attitude of legalism in letters like Galatians and Philippians and Colossians. He said, if you go that way, you might as well give up on faith. You're trying to justify, work your own salvation. Now we know that circumcision has been mentioned in Romans chapter 2, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. There's something else going on. And I think it becomes clear that the problem is that these new Jewish Christians returning to Rome are genuine Christians, but they come to this growing Christian church full of Gentiles, and they're invited to the church supper, and there they sit, and what are they served? Black pudding, pigs in blankets, and they can't touch it, because they're Jewish, we don't eat that stuff. And the strong Gentile Christians say, oh, you don't need to worry about all the food laws have been abolished. It says in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Yeah, I know, but it just feels wrong. They've got tender consciences. They know that they're not saved by eating or not eating pigs in blankets. They just can't do it. Things on their whole culture, their whole family and history are against them. What are they supposed to do? Are we supposed to go and form a separate Jewish Christians only, an enclave? And Paul says, no. He says to the strong Christians, don't do that. Accept them. Welcome them. That's the point of this passage. And Paul gives us a number of reasons for that. The first reason, chapter 14, verse 4, is this. God has accepted them. Now, how does Paul know that? Has he met them? Well, if they have put their faith in Jesus, if they've been baptized and declared that Jesus is Lord, if they've suffered persecution, as they probably have in synagogues all around the Roman Empire, then they're not there just for an easy ride. Paul believes that these are genuine Christians, and we should accept them. Second reason Paul gives is in chapter 4, verse 14. He reckons that the Jewish Christians, the weak, are genuine Christians, but he also says that the strong Gentile Christians are right about what they say about the food. Look at verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, which means that you can eat black pudding and pigs in banquets and shellfish and lobsters if you want to. It is not a matter of salvation. And Paul also says, I don't want you to allow people to try and persuade you otherwise. Look at verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. So if some of the Jewish Christians are saying, this is all wrong, you're allowed to argue back, no, it's not. Jesus says it's okay. But, says Paul, don't pick fights over it. Don't bang on about it all the time. So verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. It's not worth breaking the church over this. And the third reason that Paul gives, and this is really important, is Paul introduces a new subtlety, a distinction into Christian thinking. There are some things, says Paul, which are essential if you want to belong to the kingdom. There are other things which are not essential, and Christians will disagree about. They are, chapter 14, verse 1, disputable. So, St. Paul says, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. We can afford to disagree about this. Some think we shouldn't eat pigs in blankets, others think we should. Some may be vegetarians, others complete carnivores. I'm not suggesting it's going to be easy to have dinner together, but you don't fight about it. And over all these principles, that God has accepted them, he is their Lord, they say thanks to God, they abstain in honour of God, above the principle that the strong are actually right in the detail, and the distinction between essential and disputable, there is the command, make sure you act in love. Verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, if you love one another. Don't hurt your brother by what you eat, because you're not just hurting the individual, you're actually hurting God's church. It is, says Paul, his work, and it's a marvellous work. The Jews in ancient Rome caused trouble. They were difficult to get along with. But the church is made to be the place where Jew and Gentile, black and white, all sorts of opposites can mix and demonstrate God's unifying purpose. The nations that were scattered at Babel come together in the church of Jesus Christ, and the result is glory to God, who unites us, brothers and sisters, in Christ. And Jesus came to be the servant who did this. In particular, says Paul, he came, verse 8, to be a servant of the Jews. Since they are the difficult issue, Jesus came specially to them, says Paul. And all of this is in the context of Paul's great purpose, which is to reach the Gentiles with the gospel as he heads on his way to Spain, and his heartfelt desire expressed in Romans 9, 10, 11, to see the Jews come to Jesus, their own Saviour and Lord. So, some powerful arguments presented why we should accept one another. But that was then. None of us, I'm aware, are arguing about whether we can eat pigs in blankets, or whether we have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday as opposed to Sunday, or the date of Easter. Those were issues then, aren't they? But actually, there's still issues today. If you could imagine perhaps a recent convert from Judaism or Islam or Hinduism coming to church, and then we have a lovely church supper and we serve roast pork. Now, the Muslim knows in his head you can eat pork, but but he's never eaten before. Or the Hindu, but not the individuals, we're talking about large communities here. It's always going to be difficult. And even if our culture is fairly unified, there are always issues in church over which we argue, aren't there? The music, no, it was too modern. No, it was too traditional. Too many candles, not enough candles. We always find something to worry about, which is why we too need to have clear thinking faith and generous Christian love if we're to produce glory to God. So the first thing we must do is be clear on what is essential and what is disputable. There are some things which are essential beliefs. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that Jesus died and rose again. It is the gospel is that we are saved by faith, not by our good works. Those are essential truths. We can respect our Muslim and Hindu and Jewish friends, our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, but we can't say that we're one of them because they don't believe in Jesus. There are some beliefs which are essential to unity. And then there are some standards of behaviour which are essential to unity. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But as we grow in faith, there are habits and lifestyles that we have to leave behind if we're to remain in the faith. And so St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But the gospel's changed. You are washed, sanctified, justified. Faith, the power of the Spirit, will change us. But we can't say, oh, it doesn't matter. We should just accept everything. That's not what Paul is saying. But in Romans 14, he is saying there are some things which are disputable. The kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink. And therefore, we need to allow one another freedom of conscience to say, I can't go, I'm not comfortable with that. And we need to act in love to make room for them in order that they may praise to God. Now, the long history of the Christian church I cannot summarize in 2 minutes, but there have been many times in church history when the strong, the majority, those with power and money, have demanded the weak in conscience conform, that the church must be uniform in its practice, and that leads to friction and division. When we insist that the music is traditional or insist that it's contemporary, when we insist that there are candles, when we say yes to gifts or when we say no to gifts, these things divide churches. For the last 30 years, the Church of England has struggled with the issue of women's ordination. And there are now, officially within the Church of England, two integrities. We as a church allow women to preach and lead at services. Some churches don't. It is a secondary disputable issue. And both views are allowed in the Church of England, though some, particularly as some of the most fierce advocates of women's ordination, want to drive out those who don't accept it. The strong against the weak. And sadly, I need to remind you of the battle over sexuality, which continues. Is this a matter of essential Christian belief or conduct? Or is it something disputable where we can have two opinions? This week, the House of Bishops published a long 9-page letter. I am looking forward to a very stormy General Synod in February. Who makes the decisions on these things? Is it Synod? Is it the bishops? Or is it Scripture? And yet, despite all these storms, which have always and will always afflict the church until Jesus returns, the church has survived. In the 16th century, it was ripped by many controversies and divisions. A wise reformer called Rupertus Meldinius said these words. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. So, what do we need to learn from Romans? We should welcome the weak. Those who have opinions different from us, we should hold fast and defend the faith against error. We should distinguish carefully between what we think is essential and what is disputable. And over all things, we must act in love. And then it will be to the glory of God. We begin today something called the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And it's important that we pray earnestly for our church, for our neighbours, and for ourselves. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have called us into the body of Christ and made us brothers and sisters. Please teach us wisdom to be firm in faith and generous in love. Be with our PCC as it meets this week. Have mercy on the Church of England and help us to love one another as you have loved us, for Jesus' sake.